All right, good morning. Thank you for coming today. Hope it's warm enough in here for you. And let's get our Bibles open, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be picking up in verse 11 today. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Lord, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Father, you have changed us and done such a wonderful work on our life by giving us salvation. And I pray this morning, Lord, you would continue that work in changing us into your image. I pray again today, as we do each week, that if there's anyone here, Lord, that has not made a full commitment to you, that today would be the day of salvation for them, Lord. And now we give you this service, praying you would minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we left off last time in chapter 7 here with Jesus healing the servant of a Gentile Roman centurion. And so now today we follow the Lord as he meets up first with a widow and her son. And then we'll move on from there to Jesus having an encounter with the disciples of John with a very important question that John has for the Lord. So let me set the scene here. The next city that the Lord is going to be going to is the city of Nain. It sits about 20 miles, if you look at your map, to about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum and just about 8 miles southeast from Nazareth. Now, the word Nain means beauty. And as this story opens this morning, we're going to see two crowds of people, very large crowds of people. One is coming into this little city and one is coming out of this little city. The one crowd entering are coming with Jesus. It says that he has a large crowd following him. And the one coming out is a funeral procession for this young man that was a widow's son. So we pick up at verse 11, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and there was a large crowd. And when he came near the gates of the city, behold, there was a dead man who was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, the first thing that we notice here is that the Lord is traveling with this large crowd of disciples and other onlookers. As this large group enters into the city, they meet with this funeral procession that's on their way out of the city. Now, all funerals are tragic, but this was a special loss. The deceased was the only son of his mother, and we're told that she was a widow. Now, having no man in her home would generally mean that she was about to have a miserable future. No man is there to provide for her. And so likely she'll end up losing her home, and she'll be a beggar on the streets, as a lot of the widows were, women that were alone. So widows were often poor, they were often homeless. Now, when Jesus comes upon this grieving group, the Lord says to this poor widow, "Don't weep." Now, normally that kind of comment would be pretty insensitive. Having been a chaplain for years, I've been present when a well-intentioned person is attending a funeral and they come up to the grieving family and they say something that's insensitive to the family. I really hear a lot where people say, "Oh, don't worry, they're with the Lord." Like that's supposed to make them feel better about their loved one that's gone. Oftentimes that has the exact opposite effect. And I've had a lot of people go off on people who said things like that. But Jesus here isn't being insensitive at all. We read that he was showing compassion for this woman. Well, here's what happened, verse 14. He came and he touched the open coffin. Now remember, a dead body was not to be touched by a Jew. It'd make you unclean. You wouldn't be able to worship the Lord unless you went through this whole process of a ceremonial cleansing. But here's what happened. He touches the coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he speaks to this dead man. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead just sat right up and began to speak. You talk about a freak out. Could you imagine having somebody dead just sit up? Fortunately, he began to speak, or that would have just freaked them out totally, having a dead guy just sit up. But he spoke, and he presented him to his mother. And it says, fear came upon all of them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Well, this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all of the surrounding region. Well, in the Middle East, even today, people are buried generally the same day that they die. So this man was most likely not placed in a casket as we know. He would have been placed on an open pallet, what's called a bier. And typically the body would be placed then, they would do this funeral procession, they would go out to a limestone sarcophagus, and they would place the body in there temporarily. And when the body decomposes and all, then they would take the bones themselves and bury them just by themselves. So there's kind of a process in this whole thing of burying somebody. But we're told here that Jesus came and he touched that coffin. And he said to the young man, I say to you, arise. Now in the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 4, touching anything you come in contact with a dead person would make you unclean. But Jesus came and he touched the coffin of this dead man. There probably would have been a lot of people who kind of held their breath when they saw him reach out to touch this coffin or this pallet. Now, normally that'd make him unclean, but when Jesus spoke to the body, he came back alive. And so now we're not unclean because he's not touching anything dead. The man's alive. So he immediately began to speak. Now, I love how we're told that Jesus took him and presented him to his mother. That, talk about a moment of joy. Anybody here that's a mother who had lost their son and now had him back, you could imagine how much this woman would be joyous about, number one, that he's alive, and number two, she's got her son back to care for her in her older age. Jesus was known, what a thing to be known for. Jesus was known for breaking up funeral processions. That's great. D.L. Moody was asked to conduct a funeral service. And so he decided he would go and study the Gospels to find a funeral sermon delivered by Jesus himself. However, when Moody searched in vain, because every funeral that Jesus attended, he broke up by raising him from the dead. So he couldn't find one here. He couldn't find a funeral service that Jesus had done because he raised everyone from the dead. Now, I can't help but see a parallel here. As I studied this, look at our own selves today. We were once dead in our sins. Satan had his own spiritual funeral procession going on. He was carrying you and I on a pallet to hell to bury us. But as the process is stopped by the Lord, he touched our deathbed and gave us eternal life. And the young man was presented to his mother. We will also be presented to the Father, which is in heaven, spotless, made spotless by the Lamb of God. I thought, what a beautiful picture that is of us right there. Well, fear came upon everybody, and they glorified God, saying, there's a great prophet who has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Boy, I don't know what the cults do with that. God has visited his people, speaking of Jesus Christ. And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and the surrounding region. So these people were not afraid in the sense that a dead man is now talking, like he's some kind of a zombie here or anything, a dead body speaking. This fear is more of a reverence for the power of God that's being displayed here in raising somebody from the dead. True fear of God is like going to a court for the first time. Have you all been to court, pretty much a lot of you? Well, it's a nerve-wracking thing, even though you may not be the one on trial, but to be a witness, I've had to do that several occasions, and be a witness for somebody that's gone to court and testify or have been subpoenaed and forced to go as a counselor. And it's a nerve-wracking experience. You imagine here, you learn to respect that judge because the power that they have over the courtroom. Of course, the word of such a miracle would travel quickly through the region, and having this large group with a funeral procession and another large group coming with Jesus, the word just went out through all of Galilee and through Judea, telling of what happened here. Now the disciples of John come. We turn our attention to a whole different thing here. The disciples of John reported to him concerning these things. Now John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, it doesn't explain here what's going on with John, but if you remember, Herod had John arrested and thrown in prison. And the reason for this was John confronted Herod. What Herod had done was he had taken his own brother's wife to be his wife and took her away from his brother. And so John confronted this adultery and this sin. And Herod didn't like it, so he had him arrested. Now, Herod, I don't think, really had the guts to do any more than that. He was afraid of the people because so many people were following John. So he was just going to have him arrested. But if you remember the story, this wife had a daughter, and Herod had this big party, got very drunk. And a daughter began to dance in front of him, and he said, "You name whatever you want up to a portion of my kingdom, and it's yours." And the mother insisted to the daughter that she ask for the head of John the Baptist. So now he's in a spot. He's with all these dignitaries, all of his leadership, and now he's made this promise to her. She could have whatever she wants up to a quarter of his kingdom. So she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and he had to go ahead and fulfill that. Well, this happens before that time. John's in prison, and he doesn't know if he'll ever get out. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. So this is where John the Baptist is at. He had only been in ministry for a short period of time, maybe a year or two, before he was arrested and locked in this prison by Herod. And now John is alone in that prison. Now, I've never been to prison. Most of you probably have not been to prison. But you have in another sense. Have you ever been in a spiritual prison where you feel like, "I'm trapped, I'm kind of in chains here, I can't do anything about the situation that I'm in?" Well, we can kind of relate here, because what was happening, I believe, was that John began to doubt. Now, if we go back and we look at John chapter 1, and then a whole different book, it explains to us in verse 29 to 34 that John saw Jesus coming towards him when he was out baptizing in the river. And he turned to all of his disciples, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I've been telling you about." He says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He remained upon him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me,'" speaking of God now, "'upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So what happened to John here? Here he is, a man full of faith, pointing out to all his disciples as Jesus was coming to be baptized, "This is the one I've been telling you about. This is our Messiah. This is the Son of God." And now he's in prison and sending his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else?" You know, when you're in those prisons, when you're locked up, so to speak, in a spiritual or emotional sense, and you feel all alone, sometimes we begin to question, "Lord, am I really saved?" Have you ever wondered if you're really saved? Have you ever had that? How many of us have that experience before? I haven't recently, but there have been times in my life where I've wondered, am I really even saved? Is God really God? Did he really do that work in me? And you begin to wonder. Well, I think John was in that kind of a place, alone in that prison, not knowing his future. And he began to wonder, "Are you the one?" So let me ask you, when things are not happening the way you thought they should be, do you begin to doubt? Well, I'm sure that we all can relate to this some level. Now, the solution for us as we begin to doubt God is found right here in the following verses. So let's pay attention now to what takes place. John sends two of his disciples to Jesus to find out what's going on. And let's see what happens here. Verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now that very hour, it kind of stopped the conversation there. And now we turn our attention that that very hour, the Lord cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and even evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to these disciples, after they had seen this going on, he said, Now go and tell John the things you have seen, the things you have heard, that the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised. Imagine, he didn't even include that in the first part. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So rather than just tell John's disciples, he decided to show them so they could see for themselves. And while they waited, while they watched Jesus continue to heal many people of these different infirmities and evil spirits and all, giving sight to the blind, it went for a time there, and then he tells them the things you have witnessed yourself. You saw it. So assurance for John and for you and I can come from two different places. One, John's going to be assured by hearing all that the Lord had been doing. So Jesus provides firsthand look for John's disciples at the miracles that he was doing that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. We're going to read that in just a moment. Number two, Jesus was reminding John not to just look at miracles. Miracles are wonderful. We love to have miracles take place. It always blows my mind when someone comes up and asks for prayer and we get around them and anoint them with oil and then we get a call. Sometimes we don't even get a call later. Sometimes it happens right on the spot and people are healed of that infirmity that they have. I've never raised anybody from the dead. That would be an interesting thing to have happen. But I have seen people healed of various infirmities that I thought that they couldn't be healed of. And so in this particular case, they saw firsthand what was going on. But number two, he tells John not to just look at miracles, but to look at the Word of God for the answers to his questions. Now, most of us have read in the Scriptures, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we're instructed here, just as John was, go and investigate yourself. Now, as I said last week, I'll do the best I can to teach the Word of God to you. You're not here to hear what my feelings are about things. You're here to hear what God's Word says about things. So I try to break this down and teach it to you as simply as I can. But it's also your responsibility to continue reading on your own to know what the Word of God tells you. Because if you don't know it in your heart in those times when you're in those prisons, boy, you need to know the Word of God. You need to have a scripture you can hold on to. Well, I shared with you before when I was in my car accident, Mary and I, back in 2003. When I was on my way to the hospital, I remembered that the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, I thought I was going into eternity. I thought my life was ending. And so I was thinking, how do I want to go out of here? And I thought, well, I want to go out worshiping God. So I began to sing Psalm 5, and that brought encouragement to me to know that God inhabits. He'll come close to me as I worship the Lord. You need to know those kind of things in your difficult moments too when you're in those prisons. So here John needed this instruction. He got the counsel from the two disciples that would go to him and say, tell him what they saw happening, and also the instructions that he needs to know the Word of God. Now, Isaiah 35, we were talking about the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 35 of Isaiah, verses 4 to 6, it says, Say to those who are fearful in heart, boy, that fits John right there, Be strong, don't fear, behold, your God will come. Right there, again, it speaks of Jesus Christ as being God and Him coming. He's going to come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams also in the desert. Now Isaiah tells us the blind are going to see, the lame's going to walk, the deaf are going to hear, the dead are going to live, and even tells us that the poor are going to hear the good news. So John, go and read what you got there. Go and read the prophets. At that time, they didn't have a New Testament, but they certainly had the writings of the prophets, and John would study these writings. He went back, go back and read again what you studied, that this is happening, that the Lord Himself is going to come, and these things are what's going to take place. Even in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not even written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So just more confirmation to study your word, because faith does come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So all these incredible miracles would have encouraged John and his followers and would have caused their faith to continue to grow while they were there and while John was in prison. Now, when the messengers of John had departed, the Lord turned and began to speak to the multitude that was there. Now remember, you probably had a lot of people still from the funeral that were there, all the people who were following and his own disciples. Not meaning the 12, but it could have been many others that were following closely with the Lord at that time. And he asked them, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Now remember, a lot of his disciples were once John's disciples, and they have now begun to follow Jesus. He says, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and someone that's even more than a prophet. What an honor to have that kind of accolade applied to you from Jesus himself. Somebody that's even more than a prophet. He says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I'm going to send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The prophets spoke of this prophet. The prophets didn't ever have anybody speak for them, but they were speaking of John the Baptist here. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But listen to this. This is something to underline in your Bible. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than him. That's speaking of you and I right now. That the Lord is giving you the accolade. He's giving you the praise that you and I are even greater than John the Baptist, who was already said that he, of those born of women, there was no one greater, no greater prophet than him. So Jesus asks his followers, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Obviously, Jesus here admires John. He knew what a great man of God. He didn't live for his own pleasures. He didn't live for his own comforts. John was a chosen prophet of God. This is whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who's going to prepare a way before you. Now, Jesus here is quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There it reads, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this passage is speaking of the coming of John, because the prophets themselves were not prophesied, but John, this was one way that he was greater than all the previous prophets. Another way that John was greater is he had the privilege of saying of the Messiah, as he approached to have John baptize him, he said, there he is. He's here. Instead of he's coming, he's here. What a privilege that was for John. But here's the amazing statement that you and I are even greater than him. Though John was great, remember, he wasn't part of the new covenant. He wasn't born again. That didn't take place till after John was dead, and Jesus then had gone to the cross. He died on that cross. He was buried, and he rose again. And after he rose again, he made a new covenant with us. Remember the upper room with his disciples. He says, you're no longer going to live by the old covenant. We're going to live by a new one. My law, I'm going to put on your heart and in your head rather than laws on stone and on papyrus that you can read. It's going to be right in here. So we have the privilege of today of when we ask Jesus to come into our heart, he's literally coming in and living inside of us. Is that crazy or what? Our heart becomes his home. That's just an amazing thing to think about. So this is because he lived and died before the completion of Jesus' work on the cross. He was the last prophet of the old covenant, the law of Moses. Therefore, he didn't get that opportunity to enjoy the benefits of the new covenant that you and I get to enjoy. Now, what an amazing thought. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they'll be my people. No more shall every man need to teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We are partakers of that today. And what an awesome thought. We don't have to be taught and led by a special high priest. That you can have a personal relationship yourself right now with the Lord, from the least of these to the greatest. It doesn't matter who you are. If you feel like I have nothing to give God, God still will speak to you in his word and still have a personal relationship with you. You don't have to come to me to get that or to Pastor Rich to get that. You don't have to come to the leadership. You've got it. God wants to have that with you and speak into your heart wonderful things. So the Old Testament prophets, they only had a glimpse of what God was about to do. We get to see it now and live it. What a blessing that is for all of us. Now, when all the people heard him, even tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, there's always that, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So Jesus now separates people into two separate divisions. Those who had repented of their sins, they were baptized by John in preparation for the Messiah, who then found it easy to receive Christ when he came. But for those who rejected John's baptism, you have those who think they're too good for that. I'm not going to go out there in that water. I'm not going to humble myself before anybody. I don't need any of that. They rejected that, and so they also rejected Jesus Christ. They had worked so hard to get themselves in these powerful positions that they were in, and they had no intention of lowering themselves into submitting or trusting in Jesus. They didn't see any reason that they needed to repent and be baptized by some freak dressed in, you know, camel coat and with a leather and eating locusts and honey. Today, there are people who are no different. Those who see themselves as sinners, they realize that I'm not perfect. I've not kept all of God's laws, and I need a Savior. We'll submit ourselves to that. I accept that, and I'll humble myself before my Lord and accept him as my Lord and Savior here. But on the other hand, there are those who see themselves as having no need for a Savior. You had people say, oh, that's a crutch. I don't need a crutch. Well, I don't need a crutch. I need a whole hospital. I need it all. And I have no problem admitting that. But you have the prideful, the arrogant to say, I don't need any of that. I've done it all on my own. I shared with you before, I had a brother-in-law who said, I'm the one who gets myself up in the morning. I went to school. I got my degree. I go to work. I earn my raises. I earn my promotions. I don't need to give God any credit for any of that. I did it all. Oh, boy. And to this day, he still thinks that. He still believes that. So there are people today who have that same kind of feeling. I don't need to humble myself. I don't need, I've done nothing that I see myself going to hell over. Verse 31, and the Lord then said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. So then we mourned for you, and you didn't weep. And then he compares here. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. Excuse me. I swallowed down the wrong pipe there. And you say that he has a demon. The Son of Man then, on the opposite end of that, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all of her children. So Jesus is showing us that there are people who are never satisfied. It doesn't matter how you present it to them, what you do, what you say, they're going to be upset and mad. You just can't win with them. And here Jesus uses this picture of children playing, and they were joyous playing music, but the people didn't want to hear that. They refused to dance. So they toned things down. They mourned like there was a funeral. Well, they didn't like that either. So they wouldn't weep. So it's kind of strange, but now Jesus is going to drive this point home by taking this illustration and applying it to himself and John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist was an ascetic, or denying himself of things. God's plan for John the Baptist was to get people ready for Jesus by turning them from their sins. And so he demonstrated by that, by a life of being dressed in the camel hair and eating the locust. He was fasting and he was living a life of deprivation. He kept himself from all living like a normal person would live. And thus the Jews looked upon him. And as these religious leaders observed his life, they came to the conclusion that he was demon-possessed. Only someone demon-possessed would live like that. So obviously that's not a good thing. Then on the other hand, as they examined the lifestyle of Jesus, they saw him now eating and drinking with sinners and labeled him a glutton. He wouldn't even fast. Remember, he said, would the wedding party fast when the bridegroom is with him? He said, there will come a time when there will be a need for fasting, but it's not now. I'm with my disciples being the bridegroom. And so God's plan for Jesus was to pour out God's grace upon people. He was to demonstrate God's nature of grace by giving those who don't deserve it. And his life was not about fasting. It was about feasting. And as the Lord points out to us, you can't win with these guys. You see, nothing made them happy. They were never satisfied. Why were they never satisfied? I think we studied this just a few weeks ago. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 tells us, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So where does real joy come from? It's being in the presence of God. You can take a person that's born again, and they don't have to have a whole lot, but by spending time with Jesus Christ, yet they can have their heart filled with joy. And yet you can take some of these movie stars and some of these bands. I noticed some of the bands recently that were around back in the 80s. And these guys are now older than me, and they're going back out on the road traveling. They don't have any voice any longer. They sound terrible, and yet they're going to go back out one more time for that tour. And you listen to their songs, and it's like, oh my gosh, you need to hang it up, dude. You know, they're bad, but they don't have that joy. They got to pursue and keep pursuing, trying to find that joy. It's not there because it's found in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, as people reject the Lord, they're not going to possess that joy. R.C. or J.C. Ryle wrote, We must give up the idea, people, of trying to please everyone. The thing is impossible, and the attempt is mere waste of time. We need to be content to walk in Christ's steps and let the world say what it likes. Do what we will, we shall never satisfy those in the world or silence its ill-natured remarks. It first found fault with John the Baptist and then with his blessed master, and it will go on complaining and finding fault with that master's disciples so as long as one of them is left upon this earth. So those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, there's going to be an element out there that'll never be satisfied with you. They're going to complain against you. They'll always have something negative to say about you. You haven't earned it. You didn't do anything to deserve their criticisms, but they'll be there. They're going to have things to say about you. The bottom line is this: those who have a heart to criticize are going to find something to criticize. You know that? I have neighbors and I've had family members that are just known for that. I don't care if the sky is blue and the birds are singing, they're going to find something to criticize about all of it. And the message is unwelcome. Nothing that the messenger can say is going to make it right or accepted. John chapter 15, if I can refer back to John again, in verse 18 to 25, Jesus warned us and said, look, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. If they keep my word, they're going to keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen, and they also hated both me and my Father. But this happens that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their own law, that they hated me without a cause. So although we don't want to be obnoxious and annoying, maybe you know someone like that, a Christian that wants to pick the fight with other people. You know, I had an employee one time when I was managing the title business, and he wanted to share Christ, but he would do it during the boss's time. He would come in late, he would leave early from work. We had a certain amount of transactions we needed to get done each day, and he wouldn't fulfill that most of the time. And other people that he was trying to share the Lord with, they rejected him. They didn't like him. Have you ever had someone that gives you a card with a fish sticker on it, and you find them to be the most corrupt? We've had that happen. Did a lot of construction on our church over at High Desert. We added on several times to our old building before we built new stuff. And one time we hired a guy, he had a fish sticker and came around and he wanted to help us. And so we paid him to paint the trim on our building. He worked 2 days and then never saw him again. It's like, man, I got to a point where during our construction process, if someone came to me with a fish sticker on their card, I didn't want to even use them. They were generally the worst. They think that gives them license to not do a good job. Well, let me tell you, you need to do the best job. And I've used this many times. I know I have a lot of waiters and waitresses who love me because I preach this a lot. If you go after church here today and you go to a restaurant, you make darn sure you go in there dressed like this. They're going to know you're coming from church. And you go in there and you don't tip and you demand this, and I didn't like it this way, get it back, and you start getting nasty with them. As I've said, my sister and my daughter both were waitresses and made a living off of that. And most of the other employees around them hated Sundays because of the church crowd, because it's such a bad witness. That's horrible to say that of Christians. So please, if you're going to go out and you're going to be dressed the way you are, or you bow your head to pray or any of that, you better darn well leave a good tip and treat people nicely, because there's more at stake here than just your own personal, whether your eggs got fried correctly or not. So make sure. And that your witness is a good witness at work. You should be the first one there, last one to leave, being a good witness with the type of work that you do. Do a good job because you're putting Jesus' name on your life. You need to portray a good witness for the Lord. So with that said, I'll get off my little pedestal here. Bottom line, if the world loves you and embraces you, if you're a Christian, there might be something wrong with your walk because they're going to hate you simply because you are one of Jesus's. As I said, don't be obnoxious and annoying. Don't earn that reputation. But rather, if they hate you simply because you're a Christian, you should expect it. Your very presence is convicting to people in the world. And that's okay. Let your presence, let your light shine. Now, next time, we're going to see the Lord visiting the home of a Pharisee. We're going to see a wicked woman forgiven of her sins. We continue on with some exciting stuff here. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the services today here, for this word. Lord, we're so blessed. We ask, Father, for you to minister to us now as we take this information with us. I pray we'd go and not just maybe have lunch and get the rest of the day off to relax, but we would think about the scriptures and what you've said to each one of us. And listen today, if you're here and maybe you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't got that personal relationship with him, it's time to make that decision for yourself. Don't delay this. And if you want to receive Christ today and you're serious about it, then raise your hand up. I'll pray with you right now and lead you in a word of prayer asking Jesus to come into your heart. Anybody today? God bless you. Anybody else? Today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Anyone else? God bless you. All right. I'm going to pray a prayer asking Jesus to come into your heart. And understand that his word promises that he'll do just that. So this is an exciting moment for you. Pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. And I humbly come before you. I ask for you, Lord, to forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Come into my mind. Be my Lord and my Savior from this day on as I commit myself to you. Lord, bless me, lead me, and guide me from now on as long as I live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand.